And for those of you who are struggling with a guilty conscience of the sacrilege that we just committed, of using that tune for anything other, no sacrilege has been committed. It's just fine. Don't worry about it. We have in, and this is one of the things that I love about our new hymnals, we have the Psalms there to some unfamiliar, but some familiar tunes like this one, so that we can better proclaim the truths of God's Word, using God's Word. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 is where we are this morning. 531 through 32 is where you can find that in your pew Bibles. And before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask for His help through His Holy Spirit so that we might rightly understand what His Word says. Gracious Father, Your words are pure words. Your words are the words of life. To whom else could we go but to You and to Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, who has dwelt among us, who has experienced all things even as we have, who has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. So it is that we look to Him as a high priest who is able to walk before us and show us the way in which we should walk. We thank You for Your Word, for leading certain and various ones to write Your Word as led by Your Holy Spirit, so that we might be instructed in it, so that we might know who You are and what it is that You require of us. And we ask that we would, by Your help and through the strength of Your Holy Spirit, be those who submit to Your Word. Help us to understand this psalm, Psalm 9, rightly. Caution us and guard us from bringing anything to Your Word that is not of Your Word. Our desire and our prayer is that we would know it rightly as You would have us know it. And then as we, through the illumination of Your Spirit, come to a right understanding of it, help us to then apply it to our lives diligently so that we would be not only hearers but doers of Your Word. All of this we commit to You in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of Your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in You. I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before Your presence. For You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities You rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds. For He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all Your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in Your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. Yahweh has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higeon Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Yahweh, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before You. Put them in fear, O Yahweh. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. I know a couple of the questions that you have immediately on your mind are, what are Higion, what's Selah, and what is Muthlaban? Well, I would love to instruct you on this, but the reality of it is that we don't know. In all of the years and centuries of study of God's Word and of the Psalms, we've not been able to nail down exactly and with a definitive accuracy or dogmatism what exactly is going on with these various superscriptions and also the words Selah and Higion. When it comes to Muthlaban in the opening there, it's probably something that you have in the bottom of your hymnal on the right side there, where it's giving an indication of what the tune is or something of that sort of nature. When it comes to Higion, we really don't have much other than it's perhaps a musical notation of some sort. We do know that it's a song, that it's a psalm, that it's something that would have been sung and would have been sung by a choir and perhaps even a whole congregation. And scholars do think that they've come to sort of a close idea of what Selah means, or Selah, depending on which region you're from. And that is some sort of pause and think about these things. It seems to be the most agreed on proposal, that is. All of that to say, there are things about God's Word that we are able to know clearly, and there are things that we're not. And so we major on the majors, on the things that are clear, and we leave the other things for perhaps some other person who wants to ruin their eyeballs by 30 years of studying the tiny little manuscripts that have been passed down. But that's neither you nor me, neither here nor there for this morning's purposes. What I would like for us to focus on this morning are three things that we gather from Psalm 9. First of all, in verses 1 through 12, the intentional praise for the good news of Yahweh's proven kindness. Now you're thinking, oh man, that's a long little sentence there for one point. It is, because I know that most of us are going to walk away from here, if we're taking notes at all, with just these headings. So if you take down just these headings, you'll have the primary thrust of what we have before us. So this first point is intentional praise for the good news of Yahweh's proven kindness. We'll consider 13 through 18 and then 19 through 20 as we go along. Perhaps some of you enjoy fishing. Some of you I know enjoy fishing. Some of you I know enjoy fishing a little bit too much. Or perhaps you enjoy golf or some other, dare I say, vain pursuit. And there's something about these vain pursuits. While there is an intrinsic goodness about those as you get out in nature and enjoy the rest and the refreshment, all of that is fine. I'm not demeaning any of these things. But normally, one of the things that will come from these pursuits are stories. And sometimes these stories become a little bit more grandiose than the reality that gave birth to those stories. I have my own stories of things that happened, and I've told many of them here and tried to be as accurate as I can to the actual happening of them. But one of the things that sometimes happens is as we very slightly embellish a story, an experience that we've had, that then replaces the actual memory of the experience. And so one leads to 1.5, which leads to 2, which leads to 4. And eventually you're at a magnification of 10 on the story that began as just 1. And one of the things that we must understand about the goodness of God, the stories of God, the experiences of God, and how He has interacted with us, what He has done for us, is that they do the very opposite of what we do with our stories. We embellish them and make them greater than they really are. But the truth of the deeds and the works of God are that we only see a tiny fraction of them. We see maybe 3 of the 10,000 things that the Lord has done, it has been said. And so there is no making greater any of the stories of what God has done. And that's what David realizes as he is here penning these words in Psalm 9. He opens up, if you look with me there at verse 1, he opens up this first bookend of praise saying, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount or rehearse all of your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. This is the beginning of his psalm, and this is the first of two bookends in this first point that we have here. So if you look, excuse me as I give just a little bit of structure that will hopefully help us understand what David is doing here. If you look at verses 1 and 2, that's bookend number 1. Many of you have a lot of books in your shelves. One of the things that I really enjoy is finding fun but very heavy, unique bookends that you can stick up there, and it just makes what is a fairly boring shelf a little bit more interesting. And so on the left side, we're going to have bookend 1, which is your left, verses 1 and 2. And then we've got some couplets between, and the bookend is a couplet. It's couplet number 1, and then couplets number 2 through 5 are the content of what we have between these two bookends. And then as we get through to verses 11 through 12, we see the next bookend. So there are 6 couplets all together, and they are 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. You get the point. 6 couplets as we go from verses 1 through 12. The first couplet and the last couplet are the bookends, and I want to focus on those first. So we're going to look and consider verses 1 and 2 as it's connected with the far side bookend of 11 and 12. So let's look at those. We've read 1 and 2. We see that this is that opening movement. This sets the stage and the purpose of the psalm. David is desiring to bring praise to Yahweh in remembrance of all that he has done. Now, the setting is probably slightly different from Psalm 8. You'll remember as Chris Van Dalen, our pastoral intern, brought to us last week, it seemed that Psalm 8 gives this exuberant and marvelous, delightful, joyful, complete place in David's life where all is well. Almost the same here, but when we get over to verse 13, we're going to see that there is some element of affliction. But this is the goal that David wants everyone to be involved in, is that there is praise that is due to Yahweh for all that he has done. Verses 1 and 2. Now, verses 11 through 12. This is the second bookend of praise. In the first, David declares what God has done. In the closing bookend, verses 11 through 12, we read this. Sing praises to Yahweh who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Bookend 1. David says, here's what I'm going to do. Praise Yahweh. Bookend 2, verses 11 through 12. David is calling all people to proclaim and praise Yahweh's name. And then within this, we have the reason why. So let's look now at verses 3 through 4. Within these two bookends, there are 4 deeds, if you will. We'll call them. That's what David calls them. But there are 4 deeds. The first deed is there in verses 3 and 4. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. So what is the deed that Yahweh is perpetuating here? Righteous judgment and the defeat of David's and God's enemies. This is one of the things that we see as a marvelous blessing and a truth for God's people, is that God is watching over, guarding and keeping, preserving those who are his, even as he works against those who would destroy his people. So this is the first deed that David recognizes and for which he praises God. He praises him for his preservation, and he praises God for bringing to the fore, to the very front of things, justice. This is who God is, a God of justice. Second deed, then, in verses 5 and 6, we read this, you've rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish, you've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Well, hang on, King David. I think you might want to run that by your PR team before you publish. It's not a very politically correct statement, is it? The nations have perished. Praise be to God. You've destroyed the wicked. The enemy has come to an everlasting ruin. That's a tough thing to consider, isn't it? A bit harsh. I thought we served a loving God, don't we? Yes, we do serve a loving God. But one of the things that we must realize, this has been mentioned in our worship service already as we've gone along, that God commands everyone to obey. Everyone. Not just his people, but all nations, all peoples. There is not a single human being that has ever existed that did not receive a command to obey and submit to God. And there are only two realities at the end. That's either you're in right relationship with God or in wrong relationship with God. One of the things that we distort a bit in our language that we often use in the church and outside the church, but particularly in the church, is we talk about having a relationship with God as being the best thing. Now, the truth of it is that everybody has a relationship with God. There are some that have a relationship of joy and of peace, and some have a relationship that has no joy and no peace. And so one of the things that we recognize as David is here proclaiming the truths of God is that there are going to be those who are friends of God, those who are right before him, and they're going to be the enemies of God. And as much as I would like to say that everyone's going to make it, God's word says that only those who are at peace with God will be those who will find in him a stronghold of refuge. And so this is the second deed that David, for which David praises God in verses 5 and 6, the removal of wickedness and those who delight in it. The third deed then in 7 and 8, Yahweh's eternal reign of justice on his eternal throne of grace. We read there, but Yahweh sits enthroned forever. That's really all we need to walk away with this morning, isn't it? God Almighty is on his throne, and no one and nothing can take him off. Might as well just finish up and go home. We see here in verses 7 and 8, really the centerpiece, the crux of the matter, what is the very core of what David's getting at here in Psalm 9. God is on his throne, and nothing can change that. Fourth deed, then, Yahweh's active protection as a refuge for the oppressed. We see that in verses 9 through 10. The Lord, Yahweh, is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. One of the biggest questions that we need to answer, if not the biggest question that we need to answer in life, and since in life this morning, if you've not already answered this question, is this: do you know the name of Yahweh? Many of you know what Yahweh means. It comes from the Hebrew root for I am, this thought of being in its purity and perfection. But do you know the name of Yahweh? If you don't have an immediate and solid answer to that, wrestle with that today. And as you wrestle with that, let's consider then our next portion. And these other two are very brief. First, as we've had praise, intentional praise for the good news of Yahweh's proven kindness. Secondly, we have trusting recognition of the present reality of Yahweh's eternal care. Trusting recognition of the present reality of Yahweh's eternal care. We see this in verses 13 through 18. While it has a few moments that are somewhat uncouth, one movie that has brought me many, many laughs over the years as someone who enjoys dry British humor is Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And perhaps some of you have seen it and cast it aside as worthless, as you should. Except for the fact that there is an illustration in there that is particularly helpful, and that is of the Black Knight. And perhaps you remember Sir Arthur as he is moving from one place to another, seeking this Holy Grail so that he might come into his kingdom. He comes across this little bridge, and there's a knight that is guarding it. And as he gets ready to go across, the Black Knight says, "None shall pass." And as Sir Arthur engages him in conversation, it eventually comes to a duel. So they start swinging these big broadswords at one another, and without too much trouble, Sir Arthur chops off an arm. So Sir Arthur dandily stands back and says, "Well fought." He says, "'Tis but a scratch." And there's his arm laying on the ground. He's like, "Well, what's that?" He carries on, chops off the other arm. He's like, "Well, you've shown great courage. Oh, it's just a flesh wound." And then eventually ends up with just his middle section remaining in his head. But his arms and his legs are cut off, and he has zero recognition of the fact that he is completely useless, this Black Knight. He's out of touch with reality. He has no understanding of what truth is. And one of the things that David calls the Christian to is to recognize reality. Sometimes it is just a scratch. Sometimes it is just a flesh wound. Sometimes an arm or a leg is chopped off. But whatever the truth might be, we are called to recognize the truth rather than dress it up and say it's not a big deal. And we see this here in verse 13. Look with me if you would. "Be gracious to me, O Yahweh. See my affliction from those who hate me." Now, there are some things that a lot of us would never want to admit in there. First of all, that someone might actually hate me. "Oh, well, I'm such a likable person. No one could possibly hate me. I'm just dandy and wonderful, aren't I?" Yeah, I've been there. And yes, I'm sure there are people that hate me. Affliction is another thing that sometimes we don't like to talk about, but we should recognize that that is the truth, that is the reality of the matter. And if we say, "Oh, there's no affliction," what are we never going to address? The trouble that we're in. So David recognizes the truths of these things, but he doesn't stay stuck on the truth of the difficulty. He immediately goes on from there. Verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 point to what the reality is. Let's run through these really quickly. What we see here are these two constant realities to be aware of. First of all, the place in human history and life that God has sovereignly put us. This is what David does in 13. And then from there, he says, here's my goal with this. Do these things. Be gracious to me, O Lord. From 13, jump down to 14. That I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. There's a reason that David desires grace, so that God might be made great. And then as it goes along, he moves on from these two places of realization, also recognizing that in the second place, the place in cosmic history and life that God sovereignly holds, which is his eternal throne. And then he moves very quickly from there to what we see there, that the nations, Allah, Psalm 2, that rage and plot will be destroyed. Therefore, David can rest secure. Yahweh's justice will be made known in the destruction of those who seek to destroy, we see in verse 16. In verse 17, all who forget or seek to do away with God will perish. Verse 18, those who are oppressed and look to Yahweh will never be forgotten. When we look to God, when we look to Christ, we will never be forgotten. And then lastly, we see joyful anticipation of the future hope of Yahweh's victorious kingdom in verses 19 through 20. So first, intentional praise for the good news of Yahweh's proven kindness. Then secondly, trusting recognition of the present reality of Yahweh's eternal care. Then finally, joyful anticipation of the future hope of Yahweh's victorious kingdom. I've often thought that life is lived somewhere between anticipated moments, and all of the other stuff is just waiting. We look forward to something. We have something on our calendar, and we're looking forward to that. And yes, there are good things happening from one to the other, but we're always having something that we look forward to. And this is something that in my family growing up, we had very, very strikingly in a number of ways. When Dad was sent on TDY, on temporary assignment, and he was in Kosovo, and well, he'd been in Desert Storm, Desert Shield, but then I remember more clearly Kosovo, and then he was stationed in Honduras. And there was always an anticipation, a waiting for some sort of communication. When Dad was in Honduras. I remember this especially well. We would get on Instant Messenger, and some of you will remember that. And we would type, and that was a weekly thing that we looked forward to. And we would all gather around the little computer, and we'd see Dad's message come over Instant Messenger, and we'd tell Mom what we wanted her to punch in, and we'd communicate back and forth. But it was nothing compared to the anticipation of when Dad actually came back in person. And the joy that we had of being able to run into his arms and smell him again and have him grab us again and feel his way overstarched uniform. Yes, my dad used way too much starch on his uniform, but it's just what he did. That joy and the anticipation of it is incomparable. This is what David has in verses 19 and 20 as he looks for the coming of the kingdom of God. When we read here, we see, "Arise, O Yahweh, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Yahweh. Let the nations know that they are but men." Do you know that the nations are but men? Sometimes our lives do not reflect any acquaintance with that truth. We worry and we fret about what man can do. Well, guess what? Man can do nothing. They may hurt you. They may take from you all that you've worked to gain. They may kill you. But we are not a people who fears man who can destroy the body. We are a people who looks to the Lord, who can destroy both body and soul. And the God that we serve is the God that is spoken of in Acts 17. And I hope you picked up on that as we read earlier in our New Testament reading. Let me read verses 29 through 31 once more in closing. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When we are found in Christ, God is our stronghold and our hope, no matter how difficult things are. And so if you don't make a regular practice of thinking about what God has done, as David points to here, go today, take out a pen and a paper, and write down the things that God has done, because they will be marvelous in your eyes. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have, in your wisdom, granted to us the marvelous joy of being able to remember. And we confess that we so very often do not use our memory to bring honor and glory to the things that you have done. So we ask that you would guide us in wisdom and in truth, in remembering all that you have done, so that we might trust in you. No matter the affliction, no matter the difficulty, give us grace to look to you, to praise you, because you are the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And since you have helped us yesterday, you will help us today as you will help us tomorrow. All for the glory of your name and the building of your kingdom. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we pray. Amen.